Father, we bless you and praise you for giving us your scriptures. We thank you and praise you, Father, for the instruction that is in your word. We pray, Father, as we read and consider your word, that we would be instructed and that we would follow the instruction from your Holy Spirit in Yeshua's name. Numbers 14, verse 1, and all the congregation. By the way, this is, before I begin to read, this is right after the 12 spies had gone in to check out the land of Canaan, remember? And then they had come back with the fruit of the land, but they said, it's a great land, milk and honey, but we can't do it. The giants, they're too big, they got walled cities, we cannot take this land. So this is what happens next. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. I'm going to skip down to verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell there, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and the children of your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And I'm going to go to chapter 15, verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. You can be seated. We have three things here: the 10 spies, and the Sabbath breaker, and the fringe with blue. And we're going to look at all three of these things, starting with the last one and working our way backwards. Now, even though we're working our way backwards in the scripture, hopefully we're not going backward in our walk with the Lord. We're hoping that this will take us forward in our walk with the Lord. But before I go back and talk about the 10 spies and the Sabbath breaker, I want to talk about the fringe with blue. And I hope I'm not cutting into too much of what Andy will be sharing tonight at the Torah study. I'm sure he'll get into a lot more detail than what I bring out. But, you know, as you know, here in this Messianic congregation, we wear the fringe with the blue. And that raises questions sometimes, doesn't it? The first question it raises a lot of times with people, well, with people that don't even know what it is, first question is usually, what is it? What is that thing? But among people who know what it is, Christian people, the question is usually, why? Why do you wear it? The answer? Because the Lord said to. Right? I tell people, this, it's his idea. To wear the fringe with the blue in it is the Lord's idea. It's not man's idea. It's not something Moses dreamed up. It's not just some Jewish tradition. It was something that the Lord said to do. Now, the Lord also explains why. He does explain why. He gives the purpose. The purpose, he said, is so that when you look upon it, you will remember to do all the commandments of the Lord and not seek after your own heart and your own eyes. So you may remember and do all my commandments. So he tells us the purpose of the fringe is to remind us to be obedient to the commandments of the Lord. And you might ask, well, how can that make you remember to do the commandments? Well, it's the same idea that, you know, like sometimes if a mother wants her little boy to remember to do something after school before he comes home, she'll say, tie a string around your finger to remind you not to forget that. So it's the same idea. But the Lord, instead of telling us to tie a string around our finger, he tells us, you know, you put them on the four corners of your garment. And then you see that and you remember, don't forget to be obedient. Another question that comes up sometimes is, why blue? Why does it talk about the blue part there? Answer, because the Lord said to. Okay? Now, he doesn't explain why the blue fringe in there, but some reasons have been suggested. The most obvious reason that people, if you have to guess at a reason, would be because blue is the color of the sky, and you think of heaven, of our heavenly home, and so forth. Some people have suggested that it's because the Tehelet is the name of the blue color in Hebrew, which my Hebrew teacher in Israel told me means blue like the sky, which of course the blue of the sky can vary in shade, but that's what I was taught, that Tehelet means the color of the sky, the heavens. But people have also pointed out that this is the same color of blue that the priest wore on his garment. And so even though the non-Levites were not priests, the other tribes were not priests, it's kind of a, I guess you could think of it as a reminder that in a sense we are all priests of God. And we all have a priestly role, even if we're not of the priestly tribe of Levi, we all have a priestly role to play in this world. So that's another reason people have suggested for why the Lord said blue. Another question that comes up about the tzitzit is, why do Jews just wear white fringes with no blue in them? The answer? Tradition. Tradition. Because as most of you know, when the rabbis look at a commandment, they feel obligated to clarify it and make it a little more detailed, to add precise, like even the way they're tied. You know, this is the ones I'm wearing here are tied the traditional way, but you know, the Bible doesn't say they have to be tied this way. You can tie them any way you want if you just want to follow the Bible. But you know, the rabbis, they want everything to be prescribed. They're very prescriptive. So long ago, the rabbis prescribed that the blue dye has to be made from the murex snail. And the murex snail is one of those elusive creatures that I think they even thought it was extinct for a long time. But if not extinct, it was so very rare that they couldn't make the dye out of the murex snail anymore. So the rabbi said, well, if we don't have the right kind of dye, we're not going to wear blue at all. And so that's their tradition. So that's why most Orthodox Jews wear just the plain white fringes. Although it's interesting, I read years ago that archaeologists found some tzitzit from the New Testament times. You know, over in Israel where everything's so dry, things are preserved. Like that's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were still preserved in the dry climate there. But they have found tzitzit from New Testament times that were dyed with indigo plant. They were dyed blue with the indigo plant. So that shows that not all Jews use the murex snail dye. Of course, the Orthodox Jews today would probably say, well, those were heretics. You know, but at any rate, it's interesting that the murex snail now, recently, in recent years, is making a comeback. They found out it's not extinct. And it's not quite as rare as it used to be. And so some of the Jews now are making the dye out of the murex snail. And you can actually get tzitzit that are dyed. I believe these that I've got, somebody gave to me, and I believe these are dyed with the murex snail. And the rabbis say it's a sign that the Messiah is going to come soon because the murex snail has reappeared. Now, personally, I believe in following the example of Yeshua, who honored the authority of the written Torah over the traditions of the rabbis. So if I'm going to honor the authority of the written Torah over the rabbi's traditions, then I'm going to include blue, even if it's not with the blue Murex snail. There are some Messianic believers that want to, you know, they want to honor the Jewish tradition, so they just wear all white. But, you know, they don't include blue. But you know what? Now they can get blue dyed with a Murex snail if they want to. So, now another question that comes up about the tzitzit is, what about women? When it says, the children of Israel, speak unto the children of Israel, B'nai Yisrael. In Hebrew, B'nai Yisrael literally is sons of Israel, but it can also include women. You know, in Hebrew, it's kind of like in English we say mankind. Mankind includes women, doesn't it? I guess it's more politically correct nowadays to say humanity instead of mankind. But Hebrew is a language where if you say B'nai Yisrael, it means children of Israel, it may or may not include the females. So, some people say, if that's the case, why don't Jewish women wear the tzitzit? Well, in fact, some Jewish women have worn tzitzit, although it's the exception to the rule. Rabbi Judah the Prince was, I think, 2nd century. It says that he attached tzitzit to his wife's apron. And if you look in catalogs, Jewish catalogs, sometimes you'll see tallits in pastel colors that a man would not wear. They're for women. So some Jewish women do wear the tallits with the tzitzit. Now, some Orthodox rabbis say, well, the four-cornered garment, the tzitzit are supposed to be attached to a four-cornered garment. So some Orthodox rabbis say a four-cornered tallit is a man's garment. Therefore, a woman's not going to wear it. Therefore, she's got nothing to attach the fringes to. That's what some of them say. And the only biblical support I'm aware of that could, if you stretch it, could be some biblical support possibly for this view is when the Lord rephrases the commandment in Deuteronomy 22, he says, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture wherewith thou coverest thyself. If you look at the Hebrew text, it's all in masculine singular, which would imply this is just a commandment for men. But on the other hand, you could argue the Ten Commandments are all given in the form masculine singular. When it says thou shalt not, it's in the masculine singular form. But obviously, the Ten Commandments are not just for men. So it's one of those, you know, you can take it either way you want. Now, here's another view about the tzitzit. There are some people, both Messianic people and Jewish people, who take the view of the tzitzit. They say, I'm only obligated to wear the fringes if I'm wearing a four-cornered garment. Since it talks about attaching them to the four corners of your garment, they say, if I'm not wearing a four-cornered garment, then I'm not obligated to wear it. That's what some people view. Now, personally, I prefer to find a way to do it. If I don't have a four-cornered garment, well, I'm going to get me one. I'm going to have my daughter Betsy make me a shirt with four corners here so I have a way to wear the tzitzit. You know, some people wear them, you know, on the traditional four-cornered tallit, you know, either the outer tallit, or as some Jewish people have what's called the tallit katan. Katan means small. A tallit katan is just basically a rectangle with a hole in the middle for your head and four corners, and it's worn underneath the shirt, between the t-shirt and the undershirt and the main shirt, and then the strings hang out the top of the pants. Some people do that. I remember when I first decided that I should start wearing tzitzit, this was like 15 years ago, whenever. At first, I wasn't sure how to go about it because we lived in a small town. There were no Jewish stores anywhere around there, and so I had to make my own and figure out a way to attach them. So I kind of experimented. I just got myself some embroidery thread and some safety pins and just tied little fringes, and had Teresa sew them. You know, I just split them up the sides a little bit, and so I'd have four corners, and I had Teresa, you know, hem them up, and then I would just use a safety pin and put it on the corner of my shirt. Well, it worked, except they were always coming off. You know, I'd be getting in the car or something, and the seatbelt the safety pin had come undone. You know, and people would find these little safety pins with these strings. What's this little thing here? You know, oh, I lost another one. I've only got three now. So then I thought, well, I got to find a different way. So I thought, well, I went to the hardware store and got some little metal clips and rings. And I sewed little metal rings on four corners. That was a lot of work. And I thought, man, what am I doing? Sewing these little metal rings on the four corners of all my shirts. And then I could clip them on and off for laundry. Because I found out if you throw them in the laundry, in a washing machine, it's going to tangle them all up. But then finally, sometimes I'll wear the tallit katan under a shirt. But I like what I've got here, where I have Betsy make me a shirt. I just have her put a buttonhole down here. And then, you know, I can just loop them in there and take them out to laundry them. So that's what I do. Some people wear them on the belt loops or on the belt. Now, one thing I've seen, maybe if you've gone to a conference, you've seen this. I don't know who came up with this idea, but it's kind of clever. Somebody came up with the idea, they make a little miniature tallit. It's about, probably about 8 or 10 inches long and maybe 4 inches wide. And it's got four corners there with four tzitzit hang. And then they just kind of hang it over their belt, so it's just kind of hanging on their thigh. And have you seen that? Yeah, so it's just a little white miniature tallit hanging there on the thigh, and the fringes go down on the thigh. I think, oh, that's okay. You found a way to fulfill the mitzvah. Now, I've also seen some women put the fringes on the four corners of their headscarf. Some put it down at the bottom of the hem of their skirt. You know, but let me say this. If you decide you should wear tzitzit, understand two things. One thing you have to understand is that there's nothing magic or holy about the four-cornered tallit. It's just a piece of cloth. It's just a piece of cloth that enables you to wear the fringes. The tallit's not commanded. It's the fringes, not the tallit, that are commanded. I read about, you all know who Rabbi Schneerson was, the guy that was head of the Lubavitchers, the Chabad Lubavitcher Jews, you know, the Hasidic movement. I read a story once about this one Jewish girl, young lady, came to Rabbi Schneerson. And she was an Orthodox Jew, but she really felt left out because in their community, the women don't wear tallits, okay? And this woman came to Rabbi Schneerson, and she explained to him, she said, I really want to wear a tallit when I pray. And I feel like I ought to be able to wear a tallit to fulfill this mitzvah because I want to fulfill all the mitzvot. You know, the mitzvah is commandment. She says, I want to fulfill this mitzvah, even though I'm a woman. Could you give me rabbinical permission to wear a tallit when I pray? And Rabbi Schneerson said, okay, I'll give you permission to wear a tallit when you pray, but without the tzitzit. Without the tzitzit. Take the tzitzit off, and then you can wear the tallit when you pray. And she was all happy and excited. And, oh, thank you, thank you. So she went, and later on she came back, some days later, and he asked her, well, did you wear the tallit without the tzitzit? And she said, oh, yeah, I did. And Schneerson said, did it make a difference? And she said, oh, yes. She said, it was just wonderful. It just made me feel so exalted and so close to God, and it was just, I felt like I was so much closer to God because I was fulfilling the mitzvah. And he said, it's all just your imagination. Because he said, it's the fringes. It's not the tallit, it's the fringes that's the mitzvah. He said, all this that you felt is just your imagination. Because he said, you're not fulfilling a mitzvah. You're just wearing a piece of cloth. It's the fringes. So the tallit's just a cloth to hold the fringes. So that's one thing you need to understand, that there's nothing holy about the tallit. It's the fringes, the tzitzit, that are commanded. The second thing to understand about the tzitzit is don't wear them if you're going to walk in disobedience to the commandments of the Lord. If you're going to seek after your own heart and your own eyes, because the very purpose of the tzitzit is to remind you to do what? To remind you to obey His commandments and to remind you not to seek after your own heart and your own eyes. So you're going to have you understand what I'm saying? You're going to be sending a mixed message. If somebody wearing tzitzit is doing something contrary to the commandment of the Lord, you think, what is this? I remember a speaker at one of the MIA conferences talked about the fact that he had seen somebody there in the hotel where they had the conference. There was a little pizza restaurant, and it was all out in the open there. And he said he saw a guy wearing tzitzit eating pepperoni pizza. He said, that's tzitzit and pepperoni don't go together. Pepperoni's made from pork. Now, I saw at one of the conferences down there, I saw a young lady wearing tzitzit, and they were just normal length tzitzit, just your typical length tzitzit, and they hung about this far past the hem of her skirt. Okay? I mean, I couldn't believe that this girl was wearing this skirt. The tzitzit, her skirt was about half as long as her tzitzit, and she was sitting down at the restaurant there, and I thought, this doesn't go together. This doesn't go together. So, you know, I'm saying that to say that the tzitzit, the fringes, they don't go with a mini skirt. This was a miniature mini skirt, okay? They don't go with a miniature mini skirt or even a regular mini skirt. They don't go with pork. Now, you know, maybe this guy eating the pepperoni pizza, if we give him the benefit of the doubt, you know, maybe he didn't know pepperoni comes from pigs. Maybe he thought it was cow meat. Or if we really want to stretch it and give him the benefit of the doubt, maybe he brought turkey pepperoni from home and asked him to put it on, although I doubt it. But at any rate, it just doesn't go together. So if you're going to wear a tzitzit, be careful what you do, especially out in public. If you're wearing the tzitzit, when you're standing at the checkout lane at the grocery store, don't be staring at the magazine covers with the half-naked women if you're wearing the tzitzit, because that doesn't go together, does it? And don't go renting pornographic movies or buying pornographic literature if you're wearing the tzitzit. And especially don't wear them if you're going to break the Sabbath. Because Sabbath breaking, disregard for the Sabbath, you'll notice it's the event that seems to have led to the commandment for the tzitzit. I don't think it's a coincidence that this Sabbath breaker, the guy that picked up sticks on the Sabbath, is right before the commandment to wear tzitzit. I think that the one is the cause of the other. This guy decided he would break the Sabbath, and then right after that, the Lord spoke and instituted the wearing of the tzitzit. So let's talk about Sabbath a little bit here. Now, when you talk about Sabbath, of course, like the tzitzit, that raises a lot of questions about details and so forth. One question, when you bring up Sabbath, one question that rises is from this story, specifically from this story. One question people ask, Christian people who know their Bibles, they say, well, if you believe the Sabbath is still valid, why don't you stone Sabbath breakers today? If you're going to say the Sabbath commandment is still valid, then you're obligated to penalize people with the carry out the penalty, which is stoning. So if you don't stone Sabbath breakers, you say the Sabbath is still valid, but you don't stone Sabbath breakers, you're a hypocrite. Why don't you stone Sabbath breakers? Good question. That's a good question. And I would ask Christian people the same question about the commandment against adultery. Why don't you stone adulterers? If the commandment against adultery is still valid, why don't you stone people that commit adultery? See what I'm saying? People have no trouble saying that the commandment against adultery is still valid, even though we don't stone adulterers. Now, of course, if you ask about adultery, people would say, well, John chapter 8, when Jesus, they brought the woman taken in adultery to Jesus, and he said, you know, he that's without sin cast the first stone. I say, yeah. And if that woman had been brought before him for breaking Sabbath, he would have said the same thing. He would have said, let the one without sin cast the first stone. And where are your accusers? Go and sin no more. Don't break the Sabbath anymore. He would have said the same thing if it had been Sabbath breaking she was accused of. Because the scripture says, Christ delivered us from the curse of the law. Two ways you can understand that statement. Christ delivered us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. You can understand that to mean the law is a curse, and Christ delivered us from it, from that, thank God. But that's the wrong way to understand that phrase. The law is not a curse, the law is a blessing. What does it mean, Christ delivered us from the curse of the law? The curse of the law is not the law itself. The curse of the law is not the commandment. The curse of the law is the penalty that is prescribed for breaking the law. That's the curse of the law. So yes, Christ delivered us from the penalty that we deserve for breaking the law, because we have atonement and forgiveness. That's what it means when it says Christ delivered us from the curse of the law. So that's why we don't stone Sabbath breakers. Now, that doesn't mean there's not consequences for Sabbath breaking. It just means we don't carry out the penalty. Now, a second question that arises about this passage is, why was this man gathering sticks on the Sabbath? I mean, what's so bad about picking up some sticks on the Sabbath? Why was he doing that? What did he want to do with those sticks? Well, we're not told, but probably, if I had to guess, I would say he was probably picking up sticks because he probably was planning to kindle a fire. And in a hot desert, the only reason to kindle a fire in the daytime is usually to cook something. And the Israelites had been commanded, don't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. And they had been told, don't cook manna on the Sabbath. You cook your manna the day before. So that's probably what he was picking up sticks for. You know, his thinking may have been, you know, why did he do that? Why did he disregard the Sabbath? You know, we're not told what his attitude was or what his reasoning was, but this happened right after the news came. You know, the spies went in, checked out the land, the 10 spies came back with a bad report. Only Joshua and Caleb wanted to go in. And so the Lord said, okay, the judgment is you're going to stay here in the desert for 40 years. So you can imagine this guy's thinking, oh, okay, 40 years. So I guess this land of milk and honey idea, I guess that's, we're not going to be a part of that anymore. That idea has been canceled. So the milk and honey thing, that's canceled. So I guess all these commandments are canceled too. We don't have to do this Torah stuff anymore. We can ignore that stuff. You know, that's kind of like the attitude that some people, you know, they find a messianic congregation and they're involved in it, and they start keeping the Sabbath, and they find about the Torah, and they keep the dietary laws, and they enjoy all this stuff. And then something happens, and the congregation folds for some reason. And there's no more messianic congregation for them. And what do? They say, oh, well, I guess it's just going back to doing things like we did before. We don't need to keep Sabbath anymore. We can start eating pork again. Go out and buy some new Christmas decorations. They just go back to doing things the way they did before. Go back to the former ways. Now, regardless of this man's reasons and intentions, the significant thing about this passage is the fact that it says, the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh said to Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. And it says they put him to death as Yahweh commanded Moses. This was not Moses and Aaron's decision to execute this man. This was the Lord's clear commandment. It wasn't Moses and Aaron's decision to stone him, contrary to what you might see in some Bible movies. I remember I saw a movie years ago. It was a movie about Moses. And in the movie, when this guy picked up sticks, they came into Moses and they said, Moses, this man was picking up sticks. It's a Sabbath, and this man was picking up sticks. And Moses said, stone him. Then later on in the movie, Moses regretted that he was so harsh. I mean, you know, as I said, I think I said last week, I was talking about movies, Bible movies. They're okay, and Bible story movies are okay, even if they fill in the details, add some extra details to kind of make the story go more smoothly. But when you falsify what the Scripture plainly states, that's when you're in trouble. That's when you're in trouble. You cannot put God's words in Moses' mouth and make it look like Moses was just a harsh, cranky, he was having a bad day that day, he was in a bad mood, and just said, stone him. No, it wasn't Moses that made that decision. It was Yahweh that made that decision to stone this Sabbath breaker. So if you're going to watch Bible story movies, make sure you read the book first so you'll know what's truth and what's fiction, okay? I remember somebody telling about a movie about Noah's Ark and Lot was in it. I mean, Lot wasn't born until 10 generations after the flood. But in the movies, they'll do what they want. Make sure you read the book so you'll know the difference. Now, another question about this passage is, how could God be so harsh? Answer, because he's God. Because he's sovereign. He has the right to command us. He's the creator of the universe. He's our creator. And he's also our redeemer. When he introduces the Ten Commandments, what does he say? I am Yahweh thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then on through all the Ten Commandments. So God can be as harsh as he wants. You know, we look at this from a human perspective and we say, well, the poor man was just picking up sticks. Why was God so harsh? Well, it's his business. You know, Sabbath, he had given the Sabbath commandment. It was one of the top ten. It was in the Ten Commandments. And God was harsh, if you want to use that word, because he was and is serious about people keeping the Sabbath. He is serious about the Sabbath commandments. Read the prophets. You know, Isaiah 56, he talks about the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17, he talks about the Sabbath. Jeremiah told the Jews of his day, through the word of the Lord through Jeremiah was, if you will just keep the Sabbath, if you'll do that one commandment alone, the Babylonians will not come in and destroy you. That was Jeremiah's message, that if you'll just keep the Sabbath, that will keep the Babylonians away. People didn't listen. Babylonians came, destroyed them. Ezekiel 22, after they went into Babylon, Ezekiel 22 talks about, you know, that the reason, why are we in Babylon? The leaders hid their eyes from my Sabbaths. They profaned my Sabbaths. So God can be as harsh as he wants to with people. It's his business. Another question that comes up is, what about all of the good Christian people who don't keep the seventh day Sabbath because they don't know better, because they've been misinformed? That's a good question, isn't it? What about all of the good Christian people that are doing good Christian works, but they don't keep the Sabbath, but they're only not keeping it because they've been misinformed? A few years back, a couple of years, see, when was this? 2004. About 2 years ago, I did this cartoon. Some of you might remember. I'm going to put it on the overhead here. The faithful messenger, the careless messenger, and the wicked messenger. This is a little parable that I put in cartoon form to show what I believe is God's attitude toward Christian people. A certain king decided to have a delightful banquet for all his children. I'll have a delightful banquet for all my children, he says. He called his three servants and commanded them to tell his children to assemble in the banqueting hall at the seventh hour. The seventh hour. Be sure to tell them to come at the seventh hour. At 7 o'clock, some of the king's children were there, but most of them were not. It's the seventh hour. Where are the rest of my children? The king asks. Well, we can't wait for them. The food's ready. Music and entertainers are all here. We begin the feast without them. So they have their feast. And they all the ones that are there on the seventh hour, enjoy the feast with their father. At 8 o'clock, 1 hour late, 8 o'clock, or we might say the eighth day, or we might say the first day, the rest of the children arrived. And the king asks, you were supposed to be here at the seventh hour. Why are you an hour late? The seventh hour? We're sorry, Father, but the messenger told us to assemble ourselves together at the eighth hour. And the careless messenger says, your children are right, my Lord. I did tell them the eighth hour. I didn't listen closely to your instructions, and I got the time mixed up. I feel terrible. Please forgive my carelessness. Now, do you think that preachers that have that attitude, is the Lord going to forgive them? I believe he is. I believe he'll forgive them. They're just careless, and they honestly don't know any better. They're just teaching what they were taught. They're just passing on misinformation that they were taught. The king says, I forgive you, and of course I forgive my children. The food is cold, the musicians and entertainers are gone, but you can help yourselves to some cold leftovers. So that's what the Sunday Christians get compared to the people that keep Sabbath. I mean, good Christian people, they might be better than us in a lot of ways, but when it comes to Sabbath blessings, they're getting cold leftovers. They're still God's children. They still get some blessing, but compared to what the Lord blesses us with, it's cold leftovers. But there's more to the story. The king says, but what about this group of children who heard from the third messenger? Because remember, this parable is faithless messenger, careless messenger, wicked messenger. So he asks about the other children that heard from the third messenger. Why are you late? We too were told to come at the eighth hour, Father. Did two of my servants make the same mistake? You notice I made the wicked messenger have a mitre. Looks a little bit Roman there, doesn't he? And then some of the guards say, excuse us, your majesty, but this messenger was not mistaken. We overheard him conspiring with your enemy to sow confusion among your children to deprive them of your blessing. We both heard them. So this is the wicked messenger. This is the church leader who knows better. He knows about the Sabbath. He understands. He sees it. But he's going to preach the different message anyway. That's the wicked messenger. And the king says, my children were misinformed, so they can stay and eat cold leftovers. But as for this wicked messenger, bind him and cast him out of my kingdom. So the wicked messenger is exiled to the kingdom of the good king's enemy. Ask me, what about all the good Christians that don't keep Sabbath because they've been misinformed, because they've heard from the careless messenger, or even from the wicked messenger? I believe God forgives them. I believe he overlooks it. But they miss out on a blessing. They get cold leftovers, so to speak. And I base that on something I think I read last week or the week before. Remember, I read from Luke about the servant that didn't know his Lord's will. Remember, this was from Luke 12, you know, where it talks about the servants waiting for their Lord's return. And he says, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So those that know the Lord's will and don't do it, they'll be beaten with many stripes. But those who don't know will be beaten with few stripes. And then Yeshua said, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. If you've been given an understanding of the Sabbath and the Torah, then you're required to walk in that light you have. He says, and to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. So that's my answer to the question, what about all the good Christian people who don't keep Sabbath because they've been misinformed? See, but those servants who do know their master's will about the seventh day, those children who do know their father's will, are accountable. Now, when we talk about Sabbath keeping, I know that keeping the seventh day Sabbath in a first day Sunday world can be difficult. It can be difficult because our culture is tuned to the first day of the week as the day off, isn't it? Sunday's not really kept as a Sabbath by most people nowadays, but it's about the closest thing we have. So it can be difficult, but you have to make it a priority. You have to make it a priority and be determined that I'm going to keep the seventh-day Sabbath, period. And certain things are not even, they're not even an option. Certain things are just not an option. You know, I do artwork when I have time, and I try to sell artwork. And you know, most art shows are held, guess when? These outdoor art shows, they're all on weekends, Saturday and Sunday. And you can't go just to Sunday. Some of you know Brother Russell Richardson. He keeps Sunday Sabbath real strict. I mean, he believes in keeping Sabbath. He's as strict as we are. He just does it on the wrong day. He's got a good heart. But he's an artist too, and he said that he tried to get into an art show here in Peoria a number of years ago. It was a weekend art show, and he told him, I can't do it on Sunday. That's the Sabbath. I keep Sunday. Can I just come just on Saturday? He said, no, you can't do it. And one of the people on the board, they wanted to accommodate him, but they, you know, and somebody suggested, well, maybe we could put him in the handicapped category. But, they wouldn't let him do it. But you have to make Sabbath keeping a priority, even if it costs you something. You know, just last night I was thumbing through the latest issue of the Jewish Press, Orthodox Jewish newspaper. And they have this little column called Lessons in Emunah. Emunah means faith. And it's just testimonies from people. People write in testimonies. And this woman wrote in a testimony, and the headline, the title of it is, if you can't come in on Saturday, don't bother coming in on Monday. If you can't come in on Saturday, don't bother coming in on Monday. Talking about employers. And she tells a story about how 70 years ago, her, I think it's her grandmother, she's telling about how 70 years ago it was a horrendous time for Sabbath observers because they didn't have legal rights like they do now. And she says the above headline says it all. She said that her grandmother would get jobs, I think this was in New York, her grandmother, when she was a young lady, could get jobs at factories. And says she had many factory jobs, 1 week at a time. She would have a job until Friday came, and then she'd be fired because she refused to come in on Sabbath, so she would have to go to another factory and find a job for the next week. So she would just go from one factory to a different factory. Until finally, it says, she found an employer who was sympathetic and receptive and accommodated her. But then some of the other workers, they said, well, we're Jews too. We want the day off too. And so the owner of the factory ended up becoming observant and closed down his factory on the Sabbath. So you never know what will happen. I've got a story here that I printed back in 1999. I reprinted this out of the Sabbath Sentinel magazine. It's a true story about a Russian believer in 1948. You know, the Christians were persecuted for their faith in the Soviet Union. And this man was sentenced to 25 years in a work camp prison. And he was a Sabbath keeper. And, of course, they want him to work in prison. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. He said, I'm not going to work on the Sabbath. You can put me in prison, but you can't force me to work on the Sabbath. So his punishment was to stand in a 3-foot by 4-foot cell for 10 days with nothing but water. Then they would let him out for 4 days and give him some food and water. And after 4 days of food and water and freedom, well, not freedom, but out of the cell, they put him back in for another 10 days. And this went on for an entire year. For an entire year. And then after a year, this general came to the prison camp and saw this guy in solitary confinement in the little 3-foot by 4-foot and asked, who is this guy? What's he in there for? And the guy explained to the general, he said, I'm a believer in God. A sign of my loyalty to him is to rest on the Sabbath. However, I am prepared to work twice as much the day before in order to have the Sabbath off. So the general told the warden of the prison, look, let him have the Sabbath off. If he can do twice as much work the day before, let him have Sabbath off. So they assigned him to haul water. They gave him an ox, and they told him he would have to transport water for the prisoners. This is for 1,000 prisoners. Fill the reservoir, transport this well water. So he had his ox, and so every Friday he would work as fast as he could and as hard as he could and get twice as much work done. He would get enough work done for Sabbath, and they'd let him have Sabbath off. This went on for 10 years. For 10 years. And then finally he was released early because he worked so well. They gave him an early release. But the ox didn't get released. The ox stayed in prison. So they assigned another prisoner to take over the job. And of course that other prisoner wasn't a Sabbath keeper, so they expected him to haul water every day. Well, guess what happened on the first Sabbath? The ox just lay there chewing its cud, wouldn't get up. And they beat the ox, they shouted, they pulled, they threatened. The ox wouldn't move, it just lay there chewing its cud all day Sabbath, wouldn't work. Every Sabbath the same thing happened. Sabbath after Sabbath, the ox would just lay there. The ox knew which day the Sabbath was. And finally the jailer told the prisoner, said, you will never change the ox's behavior. The Sabbath keeper has made the ox into a Sabbath keeper, and Sabbath keepers are very, very stubborn. There's a verse about an ox in Isaiah chapter 1. It says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. When our kids were little, I read that and asked them, what do you think that means? And Shoshana was about 10 years old or so, and she said, sounds like the people are dumber than the animals. I said, you got it. The ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people do not consider. See, the Sabbath is a blessing, and keeping the Sabbath will bring blessings. But you don't get the blessings without keeping it. And keeping it may cost you something. It cost this believer in Russia some freedom there in the prison. See, the Blue Fringe was instituted because because of the Sabbath, this guy that broke the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is connected to the tzitzit, and the Sabbath is also connected to the first passage of this Torah portion that I read, the 10 spies. And I can't spend a whole lot of time on this, but I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at a passage in Hebrews. We'll start in verse 7. Now, I think most of you are familiar with the story. You know, Moses brought the people out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, went to Mount Sinai, got the Torah. Then they came to Kadesh Barnea, which is the border of the Promised Land. And the Lord has told them, you're going to go in and you're going to possess this land. You're going to drive out the inhabitants. I'm going to go with you. And you're going to defeat them, and you're going to have a land that flows with milk and honey. But before they went in, the people came to Moses and said, how about we send some guys in there first just to check the place out so we'll know, we'll have a better idea what we're going to be up against. So Moses said, okay, we'll do that. And so they took one from each of the 12 tribes, a leader from each of the 12 tribes, sent them in to spy out the land, and they were in the Promised Land for 40 days. And they saw the giants, they saw their walled cities, and they also saw the good things. They brought back, remember, the big bunch of grapes that two men had to carry on a stick, and they brought back pomegranates. And, you know, you've been in the desert for a long time, and you see some fresh fruit. You think, this is wonderful stuff. So the spies came back with all this good fruit, but also with reports of the giants. They said, yes, it is a land. It surely does flow with milk and honey. It's a good land, but the sons of Anak are there. These guys, we felt like grasshoppers in their sight. And they've got walls, and they've got fortresses, and they've got weapons, and they're big, and we can't do it. We can't do it. And that's what caused all the Israelites, except for Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies, Caleb from the tribe of Judah, Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim. Judah and Ephraim were together there. They said, if the Lord delight in us, he will give us the land. Now, Joshua and Caleb understood, look, if the Lord is sending us there, he's going to go with us. We can overcome them, not by our own strength, but the Lord will work for us. But the majority ruled, democracy. The 10 outvoted the 2, and that's why the Lord told them, you're going to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Your generation's going to die off. And they would not enter in because of unbelief or lack of trust. Let's read in Hebrews 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. Now here the writer is quoting from Psalms. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of the temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. This passage here, in the King James, it's in parentheses. That's all quoted from the Psalms. The Lord talking about how he was grieved with that generation that came out of Egypt that would not enter into their promised land. And then the writer says, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So this episode is to serve us as a warning that we be careful that we don't have that same heart of unbelief. Now let me say this about unbelief. Unbelief is not atheism. Atheism is unbelief. All atheism is unbelief, but not all unbelief is atheism. Unbelief is simply lack of trust. Lack of trust. That's what these people had. These people were not denying the existence of God. These were not atheists or agnostics. These were people that believed in the God of Israel, but they just didn't believe that he would give them the victory. He didn't believe that he would come through for them. They didn't believe that if we obey his commandments, he'll take care of us. So he says, take heed. Make sure you don't have that same lack of trust. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief or lack of trust. So this is all tied together with Sabbath, okay? They should not enter into his rest. What rest is he talking about? Is he talking about the Sabbath? Well, yes, but he's talking about more than the seventh-day Sabbath. He is also talking about the rest that the Israelites would have experienced if they had not been cowards, if they had said, yes, we're going to go into that promised land. Joshua and Caleb are right. We need to go in and trust the Lord to give us victory. Then they would have gotten victory, as they did 40 years later when the walls of Jericho fell, and they would have experienced rest. They would have had rest from their wilderness wanderings. They would have had rest from their warfare. God would have established them in the land. And he's also speaking about a spiritual rest that we experience. And we see that in the next chapter, in chapter 4. Let us therefore fear lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now there is also a spiritual rest that we experience when, remember, Yeshua said, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find what? Rest unto your souls. You shall find rest unto your souls. So see, the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, is important not just because it's a day off, not just because it's a day to come to church, but it's also important because it's a symbol that points to our spiritual rest that we have in the Messiah. The rest that we have, that we have come unto the Messiah because we labored and we were heavy laden with our sins. We were under a heavy load of sins. We were struggling in sin. And we came to him and he lifted that burden and gave us a yoke that was easy and a burden that was light. And we found rest to our souls. We are at peace with God. When you're at peace with God, you have rest to your soul. So the Sabbath pictures that. And the people going into Canaan pictured that. The people going into Canaan and having rest as a nation also was to point forward to the spiritual, internal spiritual rest of the Messiah. So it doesn't mean you do away with the outward, external, literal keeping of the seventh day. We've got all the more reason to keep it, because it reminds us of the rest that we have to our soul. Verse 2 of chapter 4, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they could not enter in because of their lack of faith, and the message was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. So we, if we hear the message of the gospel, we enter into spiritual rest. We find rest to our soul, and we also enter into rest by keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. We also have rest for our body, and we come together to experience that rest that we have as a body. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So you see how the Sabbath is tied up in the rest unto your soul? And how the Sabbath is tied up into the Israelites going into Canaan. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, and here again he quotes from the Psalm, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, pay attention here, because you might miss the point that the writer's making here. He's pointing out that David writes this long after Joshua's gone. Long after Joshua takes the people in. Israel's established as a nation. They've got their kingdom. David's on the throne. And yet David's talking about finding rest. And listen to verse 8. He says, now the King James says, for if Jesus had given them rest. Probably every other translation says, if Joshua had given them rest. Because Jesus and Joshua are the same name in Hebrew. Now, this is not talking about the New Testament Jesus, it's talking about the Old Testament Jesus, namely Joshua, son of Nun. So if Joshua, son of Nun, had given them rest, see, if the Israelites who went in with Joshua, if they had entered into the fullness of the rest that God planned for that nation, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? You have to think on this to get it, okay? Let me go over it again in case it's not sinking in. He's saying, if Joshua, son of Nun, had brought the people, if they had experienced the full rest that God planned for them, then David would not, hundreds of years later, David would not be talking about experiencing a rest unless there's some other kind of rest to look forward to. And look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And that Greek word is Sabbath rest. Some translations probably say Sabbath rest. The Aramaic Peshitta text says, it is therefore the duty of God's people to keep the Sabbath. A little different than just saying there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. If you just say there remains a rest to the people of God, just, yeah, we can relax and take it easy. Our sins are forgiven. But the Peshitta text says, it is therefore the duty of God's people to keep the Sabbath. In other words, we've got all the more reason to keep the seventh-day Sabbath because it does point forward, well, I should say backwards, to the Israelites coming into Canaan. It also points to the rest that we have in the Messiah. You know, why do we celebrate Passover? Because it reinforces the reality that it represents, that Messiah died as a Passover. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and he took away our sins. So we celebrate Passover because it reinforces our experiencing of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It reinforces that spiritual truth that it represents. Same with the seventh-day Sabbath. It reinforces the spiritual truth that it represents, the spiritual truth that we have found rest unto our souls. So that's one reason that there still remains, the Sabbath remains for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. What does he mean here? I believe the main point that's being made is that a man who enters into his rest, in other words, if you find rest to your soul, if you come to the Messiah, you're coming to me, you that are heavy laden, you're burdened, you're weighed down by sins, you come to him, he removes your load of sins, and you take his yoke upon you, and then you find rest to your soul. A person who does that has entered into his rest. He no longer is frantic and worried, am I saved today? I was saved yesterday, but I'm not sure about today. And, you know, boy, I hope I still am tomorrow. No, he's got that inward witness of the Spirit. He knows he's got eternal life. He doesn't worry about losing his salvation. He has rest. He's at peace. He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. Meaning, I don't have to work my way to heaven. I don't have to work to get God's approval. Yes, I want to work for the Lord. I want to do all I can for the Lord, but I'm not doing it because I'm afraid I might lose my salvation if I don't. I'm doing it out of a grateful heart, joyfully, and I rest from my own works. I'm not trying to work my way to heaven. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, he says. Labor, work, there's work involved, but the work is to enter into that rest, to where you have peace in your soul, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or lack of trust. So as I said, when this passage speaks about unbelief, it's not talking about atheism. It's talking about lack of trust. See, keeping the Sabbath is a matter of trust. Entering into your inheritance is, you know, entering into what God has planned for your life. Finding out what is God's plan and purpose for my life as an individual. What does he want me to do with my life? It's a matter of trust. And lack of trust is exposed by people's refusal to enter into the destiny that God has for them. Somebody who knows, they know, I know God wants me to go and do this or be that, but I can't do that. See, that reveals a lack of trust. And a lack of trust is also exposed by people's refusal to honor the Sabbath, if they understand it, to honor the Sabbath as a sign of their relationship with the Lord. Now, why did Moses get angry with the Israelites when they went out looking for manna on the Sabbath? Remember, first week that the manna fell, Moses told the people, it's just going to come 6 days here. There's not going to be any out there on the seventh day, so don't bother going out. Some of them went out and looked anyway. Why did Moses get angry with them? Because it showed a lack of trust. They didn't trust God. Why did the Lord get angry at this man for gathering sticks on the Sabbath? Because it showed a lack of trust. Why does the Lord get angry with his children today who break commandments, any commandment, when they know better? Because it shows a lack of trust. So obedience is not so much, it's not a thing of trying to earn brownie points with God. It's just a matter of trust. If we trust our Heavenly Father, and we know that He is all wisdom, He's all knowing, He says to do this, we can trust that He knows what's best for us. So we'll do it. That shows our trust.